We're going to be reading from Mark chapter 12 today, and from verses 28 to 34. So if you turn with me to that passage, and follow along as we read it together. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions." This is the word of the Lord. Let me briefly pray for us again as we come to this passage. Heavenly Father, this is your word before us, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless it to us and that you would write it deep within us so that we leave today changed by what you have said to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. What does God require of you, O man? That's a really important question, isn't it? It's a question that many in Jesus' day were trying earnestly to answer. A lot of time and energy were sunk into arguments about exactly this. What does God require of us? What does God require of you? Some said in his day that he requires ritual and sacrifice. That's the core of the answer. In other words, if there's a temple and if there are burnt offerings going on in that temple, then all is well and God is pleased. Or is the answer something else, as others argued in Jesus' day? Is it diligent attention to all of the minutiae, not just of the law, but of the traditions handed down by the elders over the generations? Is that what God requires? If we keep not only his commands, but if we hedge those commands with all sorts of other things, then can we be sure that God is pleased with us? Perhaps it's something else. There were other answers around in Jesus' day. Perhaps it's violent revolution. Is that what God requires? Or does God require mystical encampments by the shores of the Dead Sea? Is that what he wants from us? What does God require of man? It's an important question today as well, isn't it? And there are all sorts of answers out there. What does God require of you? Does God require zeal for inevitably progressive social activism? Is that what he requires of us? Is that what will make him pleased with his people? Or does he require a sacrifice on a Sunday morning of the warm and fuzzy feelings while the band play and the lasers play over the Sunday morning fog? Is that what will please him? Some would say it is. Or is the answer that really God requires nothing of us at all? Many would say that God will be pleased regardless with our lives. What does God require of man? How should we live? Often questions about our lives, they can feel like a spinning vortex around us, can't they? There are just so many of them. What am I to do with my days? How am I to run my household? What is a church service supposed to be like? How should I react to this crisis or that catastrophe? Or even how should I react to the slow daily mundanity of a normal life? Well, if we want good answers to those myriad upon myriad of whirling queries, we need first of all to answer this question. What does God require of me? Well, thanks be to God, that question and the answer is at the heart of this passage before us this morning. That, in essence, is the question brought to Jesus by this scribe. What does God require of us? Now, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, I think we're getting used to people trying to set traps for Jesus with their questions. A few weeks back, we saw that the Pharisees set a trap for him by asking him about taxes, a trap for many. How valuable would a wise answer be to that question? Certainly more valuable than the denarius in question, that's for sure. But those Pharisees didn't want wisdom. They wanted Jesus to stumble. And so they went away displeased. even though they'd got wisdom from him. And then we saw that the Sadducees, they set a trap for him, asking him about marriage and the resurrection. Again, how valuable was Jesus' answer? Know the power of God. Know the certainty of the resurrection. And yet they did not want wisdom or understanding. They wanted him to stumble. And so they got wisdom, but were not pleased by it. But it seems that there was someone in the crowd who did want wisdom. This scribe. This scribe who saw that Jesus answered well all of these queries and knew that here was someone who could give him the truth. I think it's quite refreshing, isn't it, at this point in the Gospel of Mark, to find someone amidst all the faithlessness, all the hard-heartedness, all of the trickery, to find an honest man with a real question and a real desire for an answer. So just as a brief aside, before we get into the meat of this text, notice, what does Jesus give to the man who earnestly desires an answer? He gives him an answer. Jesus, we know, will answer with cunning. He'll answer with clever words. He'll answer with parables and hidden things and hard sayings when he needs to. And the hard hearts of Israel in his day, they've made that necessary throughout this gospel so far. But to those who humbly ask for the truth, notice he delights to give it. To those who come seeking his word without trickery, without deceit, without trying to twist it or ignore bits of it or escape from under its authority, to those who see that Jesus answers all things well and so come to him for wisdom, well, then wisdom will be given. Now, I say that just to encourage us, really, this morning. We have dedicated our lives to studying these scriptures humbly, by ourselves at home, around our tables, and most of all, here in our weekly services. Well, we can be sure, as we come to him humbly, the Lord delights to teach us. And he will this morning as we come to this text and listen along with the scribe to Jesus' answer to this core question. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment? What does the Lord require of us? And Jesus gives to this man a very famous twofold answer in verse 29 through to verse 31. He says, the most important is this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. So very simply then, what does the Lord require of us? Firstly, that we love God. And secondly, that we love our neighbor. Now in a few moments, we'll go through this twofold answer in more detail. But first, just something to note. Perhaps you've heard me say this morning, what does God require of man? And you hear me say it and you shudder a little bit, as if I've just pulled a sort of poisonous snake out of a bag and I'm waving it around. What does he mean? What does he mean? What does God require of man? Isn't the gospel a gospel of free grace, freely given, freely received? How can we talk about God requiring anything? Well, yes and amen, it is, and amen, and yes again. The gospel is a gospel of free grace, freely given. Let me just put you at ease. We're not talking here about what does God require of man so that we might be saved. That's not what we're saying. This is not what does God require from us so that we can get enough points together so that we can be counted as good people and go to heaven. That's not what we're talking about. The question in hand here is a different one. When we have been saved, what then? When God has planted his vines in his good vineyard, what fruit does he look for on the branches? With what will he be well pleased when it comes? That's the question we have in hand. When the freely given grace of God, when his steadfast love and his overflowing mercy have taken root in us, how then should we live? Well, we're to love God and to love our neighbors as ourselves. So let's go through each of those in turn. Firstly then, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. This is the greatest commandment. That is, this is the foundational commandment, that we love God. Now, of course, the Bible is full of commands. All of them are good. All of them carry the authority of the one who spoke them. And all of them have profound implications for us in many ways. But just as the doors and the walls of a house have a foundation supporting them, this is the command, Jesus says, that supports them all. This is the one that they must be built upon. This is the one that makes them more than just a pile of useless rubble. When it comes to understanding the Bible, getting it right often hinges, I think, on picking the right metaphor with which to understand the words in front of us. We've got to get the metaphor right as we read these words together. Sometimes people come to a verse like this and they'll say something like, well, what Jesus does here is he boils down the commands of God. He boils them down to one. And what's the metaphor at play there? Boiling something, when they say that. You have a pot of something, soup perhaps, and you're boiling it down. And by boiling it down, you're trying to get rid of all the useless stuff, the tasteless stuff, the pointless stuff, all of that water that's making your soup bland. And they say this is what Jesus is doing here. The Old Testament law of God was full of useless bits. It was full of details that got in the way and diluted, hid the true flavor of righteousness. And now they say Jesus is doing away with all those. He's boiling it down. He's giving us the essence, free from all the useless bits. The implication being that now, post-Jesus, we're free to ignore all those other bits. Other than this general, boiled down, essential command. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. We know he isn't saying this here, because elsewhere in the Gospels, Sermon on the Mount in particular, he says that not even the smallest of God's commands have passed away. They still have the authority of the one who spoke them. Now, when Jesus says here that this is the most important command, the first command, he means that this is the one from which all the others flow, that this is the one on which all the others are built, that all the others are, in effect, applications of this great principle in various ways and in various situations. The Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's no change here. This has always been the foundation for God's people. After all, Jesus is quoting from Deuteronomy here. This is the great charge in Deuteronomy 6. This is a passage that the Jews of Jesus' day would have known really, really well. Really well, as in from almost birth, all the way through their lives. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and all your strength. In other words, right from the beginning, the people of God were to be people who had only one God, the true and living God. And they were to be people who were wholly devoted to him. Everything that they are, in every part, every faculty that they have, everything that every part of them does, all of that was to be set on the service, the worship, and the love of the only God that is actually God. They were to be the Lord's all in, through and through. They weren't to be grumpy about that fact either. They weren't to begrudge it. But after all, what is there to begrudge? This is God we're talking about. This is the God who rescued them from Egypt, from the house of slavery. This is the God who showed them patience beyond anything that they could possibly deserve in the desert, time and time again. This is the God who promised to take away their sin so that he would dwell with them forever. And this is the God we're talking about here, whose kindness to them was like the soft rain, like the dew of the morning falling on parched ground. Whose kindness to them was supposed to be like the relief of shade in the blazing, scorching heat. Whose kindness to them had set before them a feast of wine and bread and oil and fatted meat in a famine. They're not to love God grudgingly, grumpily, but to be his all in, through and through, from the heart. And this is what God asked for in reply to all this kindness. Them. He wants them. No gift of theirs, he wants them. What has God required of man? From the dawn of history to the end of history, it's this, that man love him with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, with everything that they are. And that is true for us today, as it was true for them then, and it will be true for us into eternity. Now, of course, it's easy to say that, isn't it, that we must love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, but it is difficult to do it. Obviously, without the Holy Spirit at work in us, it's more than difficult to do it. It's entirely impossible to do it. But even with the Spirit at work in us, even with hearts that have been transformed by the grace of God, it can still be hard even to simply know how to do this. How do we love God? I want to. But how? When I go into the world tomorrow, how am I to do that? When I come on a Sunday, how am I to do that? I think it was a trend for a while, I'm not sure if it is anymore, where kids would play with slime, like a toy called slime. It's a gloopy, jelly, putty thing. Now the thing about slime is that it sort of plops out of the tub onto the table and it's got no shape. It's just, you can squash it and you can pull it and you can squeeze it into any direction that you like. That's the fun of it, really. Sometimes we hear a general command like this, love God, and we can view it like slime. It's a general command, isn't it? It's very high level, and we think that that means it sort of just plops out of the Bible into our lives, and it's got no shape. It's just there. And that creates a temptation for us, and it creates also a worry for us as well, doesn't it? The temptation is to treat the command then like slime, to mold it in whatever way takes our fancy at any given moment. We can do whatever we want and say we're loving God as long as we feel enough towards him, because the command has no shape, it seems. Many have fallen into that temptation. The worry for us who want to love God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength is that we'll be left with no idea what to do now. We have this command, okay, but how do I do it? We're left, perhaps, with no clear path through the life that God has given to us except for this broad command. What are we going to do? Well, thankfully, the Lord has been kinder to us than that. And that's not the way that this command works. This is a general command. It is a foundational command. In some ways, it's a summary command. It is the most important command, but that doesn't mean that it comes to us formless, undefined, to be obeyed however feels right or however we can come up with in the moment. After all, love is not a shapeless feeling, is it? We know this. Jesus makes it clear that if we love him, it's not judged by whether we feel strongly towards him, but by whether we obey his commands. So then, what does it look like to love God with all of our hearts, souls, minds, and strength? What shape does this command have when it comes to us in the real world? Obviously, the answer to that question is massive. It stretches into everything that our hearts dwell on, everything that our souls desire and hope for. It stretches into everything we think about, everything we study, everything that we know, and it stretches into everything that we set our hands to every day. In many ways, the whole of Scripture, everything that we have here, is an elaboration on what it means to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. History, the history in the Bible, the song in the Bible, law, prophecy, epistle, wisdom, all of it shows us what it looks like for we, the covenant people of God, to take this command and to live it out. To love our God in 1,000 different situations. Unsurprisingly then, knowing that it is huge and the answer to this question stretches everywhere, we cannot cover it all this morning. But where can we start? Where can we start as we think about how this command will look in our lives? Well, on Mount Sinai, God delivered the Ten Commandments to our fathers in the faith, and he did that to teach his covenant people the beginnings of what these commands look like, what it looks like to love him faithfully. And so when we think about what it means to love God, we can think of the Ten Commandments as a starting point. And particularly when we're talking about this vertical aspect of what God requires of us to love God, we can think of the first four in particular. They're particularly helpful in getting us going. And helping us to flesh out this command in the lives we live. So then, let's briefly run through those. We want to love God. First, then, let us make sure we have no other gods before him. Who is it that tells us what is right and wrong? Who is it that tells us what is true and false? Who is it to whom we look for every good thing to be given to us? Well, let us have no other God above the true God if we want to love him. Second, let's make sure we're not bowing to images. Let's make sure that our worship is set up in his way, for his glory and the glory of no other. Thirdly, if we want to love God, then let's make sure we're not taking the Lord's name in vain. Let's make sure we're keeping our speech about him pure, reverent, not treating the name that he's put on us as if it's nothing, as if we don't belong to him, as if the fullness of his character is not what we love. And fourth, if we want to love God, Let's make sure to honour the Lord's Day, setting it aside as a day of rest and worship, as he's commanded us. Now, of course, if at the core we don't love God and we're doing these things as tick boxes and exercises in gathering points for our own righteousness, then they're meaningless, these commands. They do need to be built on the foundation, after all. They need to be built on the foundation that Jesus gives here in Mark 12, to love him, not begrudgingly, with our whole hearts. However, these commands do begin to give this great general commandment a shape, don't they? They begin to flesh out this command for us so that we who love the Lord and who have the Spirit of God working in us can really go out there practically, day by day, get going in doing this thing that he's told us to do with all that we are, heart, soul, mind, and strength. What does the Lord require of us? Well, first of all, that we love him. But even though this scribe in this passage has asked only for the greatest commandment, Jesus, kind as he is, gives him a bonus. Because the command to love God with all you are is actually incomplete without the second greatest commandment that flows from it, as surely as night follows day. And so the second commandment is this: love your neighbour as yourself. Now again, we might be tempted to treat this as if it is a new command. But again, Jesus is simply quoting the Old Testament here. This time, Leviticus chapter 19. This is what inevitably flows out from the greatest commandment. If you love God, well, then you will love the one made in God's image. If you claim to love God, but then go and hate your neighbor, well, then you make your claim to love God a lie. You don't. Now, I imagine that most of us are fairly familiar with this command. I think we've heard it all many times, and for good reason. It's clear, it's simple, it's memorable, it's quite evocative. Who doesn't want to be the one who's known for loving their neighbour, at least in theory? We've seen in recent years, isn't it, that this is the kind of command that even those who are not Christians feel quite comfortable picking up and waving around however they see fit. But again, just as with the first commandment, we need to really ask, what does this command mean? Most basically, what does it mean to love your neighbour as yourself? Well, you love yourself, don't you? Well, that doesn't mean that you always feel happy with yourself, or even that you always like yourself. But what it does mean is that inevitably and naturally, you do have a concern for yourself. You want good for yourself. Even the most despairing person that you meet wants good for themselves. They just don't believe they can get it. That's the point of their despair. And we generally want others to treat us rightly as well, don't we? We don't want them to treat us however they see fit in the moment. We want them to treat us rightly. And so the command to love your neighbour as yourself is essentially then the command to earnestly, from the heart, seek the good of those around you. And joined to that, it is a command not to treat your neighbour however you want to in the moment, but to treat your neighbour rightly, justly, from the heart, even if that neighbour happens at that time to be against you. Again, not simply as an exercise in checking the box, not doing that grudgingly because, I guess I have to, but because you love the Lord your God. And here before you is one who bears his image, who has been made by God to reflect him. Love your neighbour as yourself. Do rightly by him from the heart, earnestly seeking his good. Now, we often find, don't we, that we come across a very similar problem with this command as we do with the first command. That is, because it's general, we treat it as if it is shapeless. We untether it, we isolate it, we take it away from the rest of God's revelation, and then we again treat it like that slime. We can pull about it however suits us at the moment. And we've seen plenty of examples of this over the last few years, I think. Love your neighbour and stand 2 metres away from them. Love your neighbour and stay away from church. Well, in many ways, this command has been co-opted to try and convince Christians in particular to go along with whichever way the sentiment of society wants us to go at any given moment. And if we pull it out of our Bibles and isolate it and only listen to this and not anything else, it's easy to use it that way. But again, that's not how this command works. It isn't an amorphous blob that can be pushed around according to whatever sentiment takes hold of us at any given moment. It comes with a shape. It comes with a definition. The Lord has spoken to us time and time again about what this command looks like when it's lived out. Just as the love of God isn't a formless feeling measured only by the strength of our passion and sincerity, neither is love of our neighbour. That's not what love is. Whether or not we're truly loving our neighbour, or whether we're not, we're truly seeking their good from the heart, whether or not we're really treating them rightly, it can't be measured by the strength of our feeling towards them. It must always be measured by the standard of God's word, the standard that measures everything. Now again, for those of us who want to do this, we can rejoice. We've not been left helpless to not know how to do this. Just as the Lord has given us command and example and poetry and wisdom and prophecy and epistle to teach us what it looks like to love him, he's done the same with this command as well. What is the shape of the life built on this foundational command? Let us look to the Bible and see what it means for the covenant of people of God to live this out. And again, a good place to start is by turning to the Ten Commandments. And just as we went there to the first four to begin to fill out what loving God looks like, we can go to the final six to start to build up a picture of what loving our neighbour looks like, according to God's standards. So very briefly, and hold on to your seats, this is going to be a rapid-fire barrage of massive things, so hold tight, but I think it's still helpful nonetheless. First then, if we want to love our neighbour, let us honour our father and mother. Do you want to love your neighbour? Well then, honour the authorities that the Lord has created. Starting with father and mother at the most basic, but also stretching out to elder and magistrate. All within their right bounds, of course. The only one with all authority is Jesus Christ himself. But truly honour the authorities that God has given. Second, let us not murder. If we want to love our neighbour, well, we can't murder them. And that really ought to go without saying. But we do need to say it, don't we? We do need to say it. Because it means that real love of women and real love of children, these are neighbours, is completely incompatible with abortion. No matter what heartstrings are pulled, what passionate feeling is conjured up in us by those who would say otherwise. Third, let us not commit adultery. If we want to love our neighbour, we need to honour marriage. Again, the measure of love can't be powerful passions. Many have called mere powerful passions love throughout the ages and have ended up hating their neighbours by taking their wives. Fourth, let us not steal. Loving our neighbour in God's way, it can't involve stealing. If you truly want to love your neighbour, you can't take from him his stuff, or take from others in order to help him. Now, this is one of the reasons that a lot of leftist solutions, leftist ideas of truly Christian love, are not compatible with true Christian love, because often it boils down to stealing things from someone to give it to someone else. Fifth, let us not bear false witness against our neighbour. If we want to love those around us, those who are our neighbours in God's way, then let's make sure that we never lie about them. That we don't accuse them without evidence. That we don't gossip about them. Don't slander them. Don't harm their reputation where no harm is warranted. And finally, let us not covet their stuff. If we want to love our neighbour in God's way, then let us replace our envy with gratitude and our covetousness with contentment. Let's take our grievance and change it for humble trust in the Lord, from whose hand every good thing comes in his time, in his way, according to his wisdom. Now, as I say, there's a lot there, and the purpose of that was not to plumb the depths of them all, but simply to give us the start of an idea of what shape this command has when it comes out into our lives, into our daily living. This is how we do this, in a way that matches the character of the Lord who has revealed these things to us. If we want to love our neighbor as ourselves in a way that shows his glory, in a way that shows to the world the beauty of the things that he loves, that he calls good, then we will go to his word to learn what he means by these commands. And this is just the tip of the iceberg when it comes to this great gift that the Lord has given to us, that our Father in heaven has given to us. For we who seek the wisdom to live well in God's sight, who seek to live out the work of the Holy Spirit within us, then the whole Bible is rich with instruction. Go to it. Not so that we can become dry and barren moralists, not at all. Not so that we can become legalists who build our righteousness on these things, but so that knowing the salvation that our God has wrought for us, knowing the love that he has set upon us, knowing the deep wells of living water that we have been planted by, knowing the character of the true and living God who has promised to dwell with us forever in his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, knowing all of that, so that we can love the Lord our God with all our hearts, souls, minds, and strength, and also truly love our neighbor as ourselves. These are the greatest commandments upon which every other part of our lives are built. Now, as we come towards a close, we should just think a little bit on the final exchange of this passage. As we noted at the start, this exchange is really very different in tone compared to the others around it. On the whole, the Pharisees are hard-hearted. They reject Jesus and his wisdom. On the whole, the Sadducees are hard-hearted. They reject Jesus' words as well. But here is one who hears the words of Jesus and not only agrees with him, but seems delighted to find the truth. "You are right, teacher," he says. "These two commands are much more than whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." This is the wise answer that Jesus commends in verse 34. Because somehow this scribe has avoided the folly that held Israel captive for so much of its history. The folly that says, if we have sacrifices, if we have the temple, if we keep these traditions, then God will be satisfied, even if we keep the rest of our lives from him and for our own sinful desires. This scribe seems to have avoided the folly that says, if we honor God with our lips but keep our hearts far from him, he won't mind. And he won't mind that we devour the house of our neighbor. This scribe has avoided the folly that says, well, God doesn't want us. He just wants stuff from us, like the pagan gods. This scribe has wisdom because he has seen what so many of his contemporaries were blind to, that what God wants from the people he saved is them, in every part, through and through, beginning to end. Heart, soul, mind, strength. And so Jesus says, this man is not far from the kingdom of God. And it is my earnest hope that this scribe, when all was said and done, when he sees everything that's about to unfold in Jerusalem, when he saw Jesus crucified not long after this, when he heard the news of Jesus raised from the dead, when he saw the apostles later in Jerusalem clothed with the Holy Spirit from on high, filling Jerusalem with the news that God has glorified this man he spoke with. Well, I hope that he also bowed in faith and allegiance to this king and entered that kingdom he was so close to here in Mark 12. And then that this scribe will be with us forever, part of the people who will one day love God and love neighbor perfectly forever and ever. Let me just pray.